Let's go one more time to the Lord in prayer. We have two people that are in the hospital today, and Mark Campbell, as I think most all of you know by now, Mark is at Riverside in medical ICU and is in need of our prayers. He's doing okay, but we want to pray for him. And then Ted and Diane Lee's son, Nathan, is in Norfolk, and his struggle is a little bit more, I think, serious. He had open-heart surgery, and now there's infection, and they are treating with antibiotics, but it's a little bit more touchy, so we want to remember Nate in prayer and pray for Ted and Diane as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. So, Father, again, we can approach you anytime, humbly, because, Lord, you have made way through the tearing of your own flesh, that we might enter into the Holy of Holies and come boldly before the very throne of God to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And so, Lord, we lift up these two that we've mentioned, Mark and Nathan, in different levels of concern here. But Lord, you know intimately their situation, and we pray, Lord, that you would work in the appropriate way in their lives, Lord, to bring about healing. And Lord, that you would even use the situation as you do in the life of your children sometimes to awaken us to things in our lives or to just cause us to be more dependent upon you. And Lord, we would pray that all of these things would not go to waste as you have promised to work all things to our good and for your glory, and to conform us as your children to the likeness of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do that. And we pray for comfort to all the ones who are concerned, family, the family members that are close, for Ted and Diane in particular, and Marjorie. Lord, we pray that you would uphold them with peace and confidence in the goodness of our God and the mercy of God and graciousness of God and the compassion of God. And Lord, we think too of others. We think of people we do not know. We think of countries, Lord, that we are less familiar with. And we think of countries that we might even consider to be somewhat opposed to us as a people. And so this morning, we want to lift up the nation of Turkey. It's a secular country, and yet it is dominated by Islam, with a very small percentage of Christians, and an even smaller percentage of biblical Christians. It's the very nation in which the Apostle John wrote in AD 95 in that area to seven churches that were founded there and are not there. And yet Christianity seems to be growing to some degree. So we pray, oh God, for that nation. We think of Luke and Emily that just passed through our doors and are missionaries there and are helping a church in that nation. We pray for them, that you give them grace and strength, and that congregation will thrive and that the gospel will go forth from there. And so, Lord, will you expand your people? Would you call people unto yourself by your Spirit through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And today, as we today sit and hear the Word of God, may we be mindful that we're not sitting in a place where Christ has not been heard or hasn't been heard in a long time. We are in a nation in which Christ has been known, but Lord, is being more and more pushed to the side. So we as a church, Lord, we pray that we would sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ even more loudly than ever. So help us, Lord, to have attentive hearts to your word today, we pray. And we pray, Lord, that in it that Christ will be exalted and our God will be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So several weeks back on a Saturday, we went to the Hampton Roads Pillar Conference at Nansman River, and two-thirds of the congregation were there on that Saturday. An entire day spent on the topic of discipleship, and since that time, it really has been on my heart to continue to speak in that area of discipleship, not particularly discipleship as the topic itself, but just as a follow-on to the conference itself. And so we've turned away from, at this point, the book study of Mark. We'll get back to Mark. I'm waiting on Donis to finish so I'll know what to preach in Sunday school as he goes through Mark. He's a little further ahead than I am. He's got a couple more chapters, and when that's done, maybe it'll be time for me. I'm not sure. But this morning, we are in the Old Testament, and I want you to turn to the prophet Jonah. To the prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah. Now, we're very familiar with the story of Jonah, and this morning, to probably the surprise of most all of you, we will preach the entire book. You're not used to me doing that. There are four chapters. You're not used to me running through an entire book. Most of the time, it's four words, not four chapters. But today, four chapters, the book of Jonah. I'd like to ask you to stand. We're not going to read the entire book. But if you can stand or are able to stand and would like to stand, please stand with me as we read the first six verses. Jonah chapter 1, first six verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." You can be seated. It really doesn't matter how far back you go in the scriptures that you will find this to be true, that God has always been concerned for the peoples of the world. Even in their sin, and therefore, in their rebellion against God, God has always been concerned with reaching the peoples of the world. At first glance, this may not appear obvious in your reading of the scriptures. When you read the Old Testament, you will find that in the Old Testament, it highlights God's special concern and special care for the nation of Israel. For the Old Testament people of God. But that special care and concern first shows up as early as Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, and this care for Israel shows up there. Now the Lord said to Abram, the father of the Hebrew nation, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So in Genesis chapter 12, God creates a nation from one man, Abram. Calls him to go, leave his land, so that he would become a great nation, and so that God would bless him. But in addition to the special concern for Israel that we find throughout the Old Testament, we find also sprinkled throughout the Old Testament that there are serious clues to God's deep interest in all peoples. In fact, in the same Genesis 12 passage we just read, which majors on God's care for Abram and for the Hebrew nation, this wider concern of God for the peoples of the earth still comes through. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So even as early as chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, we're seeing God's care and concern for the peoples of the earth. An interesting case in point concerning this care for non-Hebrews, in fact, for the non-Jewish people, shows up in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 5. It gives the account of Naaman, who was Naaman, we could call Naaman the leper. Naaman was a great military leader, as you know, I think, as you've studied that chapter. And he was serving the king of Syria. And the Syrians were serious enemies of Israel. But Naaman, though he was great, the scripture says that he was terminally ill because he was a leper. During one of the Syrian raids into the land of Israel, a little girl was carried away captive, and soon this little girl worked for Naaman's wife. And this little Israeli girl from the land of Israel told her mistress how the prophet of God, how Elijah, could heal her master Naaman. Well, to make the long story short, God put this little girl in a strategic position so that the nation, so that the non-Hebrew Gentile Naaman could be cured of his disease by the prophet of God, and come to understand that there was no God in all the earth like the God of Israel. My point is that God's concern and compassion reaches out even to the individual. Not only in the case of Naaman, where God's concern was shown in his healing, but also in making God known to the man that the God of Israel was one of a kind. Repeatedly throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this same concern of God for all the peoples can be found. For example, in Psalm 67, the entire psalm gives us this theme of God's concern for the peoples of the world. And this is what it says. May God be gracious to us, Israel. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Why? So that all the ends of the earth may fear him. All the way through the Old Testament, you'll find that God has this compassionate concern for the peoples of the world. When you move over into the New Testament, this same interest of God, the same concern for the peoples of the world, the same concern for humanity is even more pronounced. And we see it most profoundly in the Incarnation. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. God gave his Son. Jesus came, took on flesh, the Incarnation. We're just about to celebrate it at Christmas. For the express purpose of showing his compassion and concern for a lost humanity. We see this concern played out in the life of Jesus in the Gospels as he shows compassion on Jew and Gentile alike. We also see it in the post-resurrection giving of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, all ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, teaching all of them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. We see this concern of God for the nations, for the peoples of the world, in our Lord's last words to his disciples before his ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you, Jesus says, but you disciples will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now get the expansion here. Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the Lord's words to his disciples just before his ascension gives evidence of God's concern and compassion for the lost of the world. And we also see a definitive evidence of God's concern for all people in the book of Revelation, where all peoples are represented and standing before the throne of God. And so in Revelation 7, we find these words, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that's God's saving, compassionate concern for the peoples of the world shows up at the very throne of God as every nation and all tribes and all peoples and all languages are represented praising God for his salvation that belongs to him. It is very clear that God has always been concerned with reaching people. But this compassionate concern of God's is not typically matched in the hearts of God's people. This compassionate concern of God is not typically matched in the heart of God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today. For example, it took persecution to move the church in Jerusalem to reach out beyond Jerusalem's boundaries in compliance with the Lord's command in Acts chapter 1 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It took persecution to move them out from the boundaries of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had no thought of giving or going to the Gentiles with God's saving gospel until he experienced a special providence of God which opened his eyes to the wideness of God's compassion to Gentiles. And we see a centurion, Cornelius, and his household come to faith as a result of Peter taking the gospel to them. But at some point, don't we have to throw our own names into the mix? Don't we have to acknowledge that our heart concern for the nations falls short of God's? In fact, might we not say that our heart concern for the peoples of the world is closer to callousness than compassion? Well, this is what we find in the main character in the book before us, in the book of Jonah. Jonah, God's prophet, manifests the tension that exists between his callousness and God's compassion. And the question for us to consider going forward is, what is true for us? What is true of us? We will study this book, I think, this morning under four headings. You can see them on the back of your bulletin. The commission refused in chapter 1. The commission renewed. The commission resented. And the commission's reflection. First, let's look at the commission refused. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And when we read these words, I think we are immediately hit with how inappropriate Jonah's response to the commission was. We might say, Jonah, you're supposed to do what God says, what God commands. You're God's prophet. You're supposed to want to preach to those who need God. In addition, Jonah, how extreme is it for the creature to say to the Creator, no? How, Jonah, can you disobey so blatantly your God? You see, the commission was given by sovereign God. The commission was given by the one who rules the entire universe. The commission was given to Jonah to go to an Assyrian nation, an empire that was hostile to God and hostile to God's people and deserving of judgment. In other words, a nation that was accountable to God because God is sovereign and God reigns. We see the sovereignty of this God, of our God, of the great God, of Jonah's God, in his control over the seas. As you read the story, you find that the seas are tumultuous. I mean, Jonah and the mariners are in the middle of this storm and their lives are at stake, and yet the sea is under the control of God because it is God who is the one who hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea after Jonah decided to leave and flee from the presence of God. We see the sovereignty of God in the lot that is cast by the mariners to try to determine on whose account all of this calamity has come. And we see the sovereignty of God of the rescue of the mariners, who in verse number 6 says to Jonah, "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." How about getting up and praying? We see the sovereignty of God in the fish that God prepares for Jonah. We see the sovereignty of God in the rescue of Nineveh. All of that just shows us that this commission was given. This commission to the prophet of God was given by the sovereign God of the universe, the one who rules all things, the one who controls all things. There simply is no higher authority from which to receive a commission. At first, as you read through the book, you might come to the conclusion that God simply wanted Jonah to announce that certain destruction of Nineveh was totally unavoidable. We see something of that in verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And we might think that Jonah's mission was primarily just to announce certain judgment, that destruction of Nineveh was totally unavoidable. But that would be a complete misunderstanding of the commission altogether. The mission wasn't the expression of a wrathful God, though his anger was kindled and Nineveh deserved wrath. The mission was the expression of a compassionate God. God wasn't sending Jonah to pronounce an inescapable judgment. God was sending Jonah to preach in such a way so that as to reveal the way of escape from judgment. The commission was a compassionate commission. And Jonah knew it. And that's why he fled. He flees in verse 3. But in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he understands what God is up to. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "And he prayed, Jonah, to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and resenting from disaster.'" The prophet of God refused the commission. I'll give you more of the reasons a little bit later, but the consequences for refusal were devastating. The refusal led to a downward trajectory in Jonah's life. It was downward, brothers and sisters, because it was away from God. Your life does not improve by leaving God. It just doesn't. It was downward. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's just bad. No good thing results when one turns away from God. No good thing results when one runs from God, blocks God out, resists God, rejects God, abandons God, neglects God, refuses to commune with God, turns away from God. No ultimate good thing results when a person leaves the presence of the Lord. And that is true in Jonah's case as well. The downward trajectory away from God always brings spiritual trouble or worse, ruin. In Jonah's case, it also brought a dangerous trajectory, not only a downward trajectory, but a dangerous trajectory. Jonah wasn't just running away aimlessly. He was running in the absolute, get this, the absolute opposite direction from where he was supposed to go. Jonah, you're supposed to go to Nineveh, and he does a 180 and he goes in the absolute opposite direction. He was willing to pay to go about 2,500 miles to southern Spain. And so he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Did Jonah really believe he could escape God's all-seeing eyes? I don't think so. He would have known Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is a light with you. He would have known Psalm 139. Doesn't matter, Jonah jumped into the ship in verse 3. The Lord sent a mighty tempest in verse 4. The mariners, who were professional shippers of whatever they're called, were scared. And the mariners cast lots. And they found that Jonah was running from the God who just happened to be the God of heaven, who just happened to be the God of the sea, who just happened to be the God of dry land. And Jonah explained that the only course of action then would be to throw him overboard into the violent sea. Look down in chapter 1 and verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, because Jonah said his God was the God of heaven and sea and land. They were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." You see, Jonah still wanted to avoid the mission and was willing to die. "Cast me overboard." The mariners, the Phoenician mariners, don't want to. They have more compassion on Jonah than Jonah has on an entire city of Nineveh. These non-Hebrew pagans have more compassion than God's prophet. They don't want to throw him over, and yet God intensifies the storm so that they felt that they had no choice. In verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." They don't want to, and yet they didn't have any choice. And Jonah was thrown overboard, and the sea was calmed. The mariners reverenced and acknowledged the true God. In verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord." It wasn't their God, but they're acknowledging the God of Jonah, and they feared him, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. What about Jonah? He's swallowed by a great fish in verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." If Jonah If Jonah thought he wanted to die, he sure changed his mind in chapter 2. For in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. God was preparing Jonah for what we find in chapter 3. But the fact that there was a fish prepared to rescue Jonah from the sea and to provide an environment, that is his belly, conducive for repentance, was also an expression of God's mercy. It was an expression of God's compassion, even to his reluctant prophet. In other words, firsthand, Jonah is once again experiencing the compassion of God for a wayward prophet. And Jonah repents in chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Which led to the commission renewed in chapters 2 and 3. And that's what I said. Turn off Siri, wherever he is. Get rid of that guy. So what have we seen? We have seen the compassion of God expressed in three ways. His compassion was expressed in the original commissioning of Jonah. It was expressed in God's concern for the Phoenician mariners in rescuing them from the stormy sea. And it was expressed through the great fish incident. And all of this led to Jonah's repentance and now to the commission's renewal. So, brothers and sisters, before we go any further, I want you to stop and I want you to survey the situation. Jonah willfully and deliberately disobeyed God. He imagined himself running from God as far away as possible, but now he's back on track. How so? Chapter 2 tells us he repented. He turned away from his sin and he turned back to God. Look at chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave. I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay attention to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's repentance. He turned from his sin, he acknowledged his sin, he confessed his sin before God. And in verse 17, God responds, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the land. So take that in, brothers and sisters. The prophet of God knew the way back to God. Even the unsaved, even the lost, even the unregenerate, even those who do not know the living God through Christ, even they can get right with God if they turn away from their sin and turn to God in Christ. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby a person might or must be saved. But you say you're a Christian. And you know you've strayed from God. Being with God's people is sporadic. Being in God's Word is only on occasion. Prayer is just a moment of time. And like the psalmist, your heart cry is, I have wandered off like a lost sheep. Search for your slave. What is the way back? How do you get back in fellowship with the Lord? And the answer is repent. Confess your sin and turn back to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It isn't a matter of confessing with words and no action of turning away from sin, but a turning away from sin and a turning back to God. And Jonah dramatically portrays this truth, and God responds. And furthermore, God renews His commissioning of His calloused prophet. And He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The mission was simple for Jonah. Go and preach. The mission was go and tell. Go, Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. It was a specific mission involving going. And secondly, it involved taking God's message. The message that comes out of pity for Nineveh's plight. And Jonah, just being delivered, accepts the commission and delivers God's saving message in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. As he walks through this city, 3 days' journey across, as he goes through, he's proclaiming the message of God, the only message that God had given him, the message that God wanted him to convey to a pagan people who were the enemies of Israel and the enemies thereof of God. This is the message I want you to preach. And do you know what happened? In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah obeyed. He did exactly what he's supposed to. He began to go into the city and he called out. And do you know what else happened? And this is amazing. Nineveh, this pagan city, this enemy city of God, believed God. How does that happen? It's like getting people to believe the Bible today. They believed the words of the prophet. And the people, all the way up to the pagan great king, believed God. And they responded by expressing their true sorrow for their wickedness against God. In chapter 3, verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. All of these expressions of repentance and sorrow, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. Brothers and sisters, let's get this. Jonah didn't do the work. Jonah just simply went out and proclaimed the message that God had given him. He could not have in any way changed these wicked people's hearts. He couldn't do it. Neither can we. In fact, he was only one person, and he was a Jew. And he's walking into the enemy city, and he's proclaiming an alien message of judgment, and they believed. Now, science says that there were two plagues in that time, and there was a solar eclipse, and those things were typically regarded as being judgments of the gods. And that could have perhaps set the stage for their willingness to receive the message. Whatever the case, it was God who prepared the hearts and God who sent the messenger. And it was God's message, and the messenger proclaimed that message, and the people responded because their hearts had been prepared to receive the message of God, and they were delivered. And Jonah just simply obeyed. But isn't it obvious with all of this, isn't it obvious to us that God has revealed himself in this book to be a compassionate God? How compassionate? Verse 10, when God saw what they, the people of Nineveh, did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. History tells us that the Ninevites were spared for an additional 150 years until they returned to their sin. It was quite the revival. Can you think of anything that should have made Jonah happier? I mean, a few things that would make a preacher happier than to see a whole city turn from their sin and trust in God. But chapter 4 gives us a different picture of Jonah. It presents the commission resented in chapter 4, in verse 1. But the repentance of Nineveh, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah was not a little bit unhappy. He was exceedingly displeased with the whole thing. God was compassionate, and Jonah was callous. Why would God's prophet be so resentful? Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were reputed as being wicked and ruthless people. They were brutal to all of their enemies, and Israel was their enemy. So perhaps with nationalistic inclinations, Nineveh was the last place Jonah would have wanted to go. As James Boyce writes and makes the comparison, it would have been like asking a New York Jew to go to Nazi Germany to save the Nazis during World War II. In short, Jonah despised the Ninevites. And so he resented the fact that his mission from God was not one of condemnation, but rather one of reconciliation. He was expressly sent so that Nineveh would repent and be spared calamity. That's what verses 2 and 3 tell us in chapter 4. And the contrast between the compassionate God and the callous prophet could not be greater. And the contrast is further exposed in verses 5 through 11. Chapter 4, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. And he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord God had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, compassion, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. God is showing his sovereignty. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not, Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand or their left from their left, and also much cattle, should I not, their creator, those who are made in the image of God, should I not pity them? Which brings us to the last heading there, the commission's reflection. How would you answer that question in verse 11? God says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? The 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand or from their left could very well be a reference to very, very small children. And then we're talking about 300,000 or 400,000 people plus cattle. Well, I think we would readily answer that God should show pity to them. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, we understand that. We know the breadth of God's love. We've heard it most of our lives, many of us. That's not strange to us. Yes, God should show pity to them. Have you not felt the tension here played out in the book between God and his prophet? God is compassionate even towards his enemies like the Ninevites. And Jonah is unconcerned. He's callous. He's even spiteful. He's hateful. Maybe they're not the right political persuasion. Maybe they're not the right race. Maybe they are of a different socioeconomic background. Maybe they're from a different nation. Maybe any of these things that divide man. And we're finding that this, our God, is compassionate to all of them. So what about us? What about us? What about you? Has God given to us the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Has he not given us, God's people, the commission to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? Has he not? We say we're not running from God. We're not Jonah. We haven't jumped on ship and headed off 2,500 miles in the absolute opposite direction. But do we practically run from God's commission when we say things like James Boyce in his commentary cites, I'm too busy. I have too many problems of my own. Charity begins at home, or I'm not called. Brothers and sisters, the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we compassionate or callous? Shall we not have pity on our Ninevehs? What does it mean if we are more like Jonah than God? And by the way, brothers and sisters, we are Jonah. We were Nineveh. And it hadn't been for the grace of God, we would have been just like Nineveh in its plight under the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Except someone brought the message of Christ to us. And we repented and believed in Jesus Christ and were saved from our sins. And now we're Jonah. And we're commissioned to take the gospel message, the compassion of God encased in that message to the uttermost parts of the earth, which starts right across the street. Does our callousness grieve God? In essence, would you say that you are running from what God has commissioned you to do, in essence? Should it be strange to us for God's people to carry out God's commission? And yet, that seems strange. It's not strange that God's love is so broad. But boy, it seems strange when God's people actually carry out the commission of God. Some people believe that Jonah learned a lesson. And that is how he could write the book as honestly as he did. It doesn't actually say that, but some people believe that. If you were to learn the lesson of Jonah, what would that look like in your life? For most, if not all, I imagine it would at least involve, to start with, repentance. Lord God, forgive me for being callous and not obedient with the message that you have given, to take it to my Nineveh. And brothers and sisters, I start right here with me. Father, forgive me for being Jonah. Congregation, forgive us for being Jonah. And not like you, God, compassionate. Let's pray. So in these next moments, Lord, would you hear us? Would you hear us as we acknowledge that we so often are more like Jonah than we are like an obedient, joyful, faithful prophet of God. Forgive us for callousness, unconcern. There may be momentary concerns, but Lord, it's to be with us every day. And we are to reflect the compassion of our great God, who gave his only begotten Son so that we might be saved. And so that we might take that same saving message to those who do not yet believe. Help us, we pray. Forgive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on all that you've heard this morning.